There's a familiar story told of Abraham Lincoln back when he was a lawyer who was dealing with a lawyer who was frustrating him enormously by the way he was preventing things. And he looked to him and said, "How many legs does a cow have?" And the man said, "What? Four, of course." And Lincoln famously said, "Well, if you call his tail a leg, how many legs would he have?" And the man said, "Well, five." And Lincoln's answer was, "No, he'd only have four. You can call a tail whatever it is, but a tail's not a leg." It's a simple reminder that there are facts that are facts, and calling things that aren't true as if they're true doesn't make them true. It's a huge lesson that our society seems to have forgotten. It doesn't matter whether you stand up and say with a certain amount of medical expertise that a man can give birth to a child. That cow has five legs. It doesn't matter whether you write a bill and say, we're going for the protection of marriage, when your bill is distorting the nature of marriage from what it is. And we could go on with those particular issues. All of those are five-legged cows, and they're not true. We've reached a time in our society where there are things that need to be spoken clearly, and yet all too often it's not heard. And marriage is given by God as one of the load-bearing walls of any kind of nation and any kind of people. It is the building block on which everything else is resting. And when that's taken away, things collapse. But we know marriage is in trouble in all kinds of different ways. I'll come back to it in a moment. But the marriage rate is declining significantly, not only in America and Canada, but in the Western world. And that has significant implications for other things. The rate of cohabitation is increasing. Scholars tell us that back in the 1960s, 5% of couples who were getting married would have lived together before marriage. Presently, the rate is 75% cohabit before first-time marriage. And many Christian couples, at least professing Christian couples, are among that number. As anyone doing counseling, premarital counseling in a local church setting will tell you. And it begins to erode the nature of marriage itself. So we need to do some hard thinking about marriages in the time in which we live. And we know all kinds of other things that are related to that. The passage we're going to look at this morning is the longest statement in the New Testament on the nature of marriage. It is set in a context, so we don't just come to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 to 33 out of nowhere. Paul is talking to people who he's already reminded that they're believers in Christ and they have a position in Christ. And the first three chapters are telling them of all of the things that have happened because of God's grace in their life. And then he begins chapter 4 to say, walk worthy of that calling. You're people whom God has called out of a Gentile background, out of a Jewish background. You're part of this new thing that God is doing, and you need to live in the light of that. And we've seen him walk through what it means to walk worthy, to walk in unity as a church with other believers who come from a very different background, Jews, Gentiles, in a first century world. And then he's told us we need to walk in holiness of life. We need to walk in love, not in impurity. We need to walk in the light, in truth, not in evil. And we need to walk in wisdom. And as he talks about walking in wisdom, he begins to talk about being filled with the Spirit. And one of the results of being filled with the Spirit is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then all of a sudden, he gets very specific. And he begins to talk about family, about marriage, and then about parents and children, and then the larger sense of a household in the ancient world, which was, in that world, family, but also slaves and slave owners, which also brings us to a significant issue which we'll get to in a few weeks. But I want to sort of linger on this section on marriage for 2 or 3 weeks. And this morning I want to look at it in a somewhat different way than I've come to it in the past. So take your Bibles and let's read these verses. We'll begin in verse 18, just so we remind ourselves of what Paul has been saying, actually what God the Holy Spirit has been saying through Paul. And then we'll look at this long section on marriage. Do not get drunk with wine, verse 18, for that is dissipation, debauchery. But keep on being filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own body, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And one of the things that is we inevitably get, especially when we come to verse 22, in verses 22 to 24, is we immediately hit those trigger words. Submit. Husband is the head of the wife. I want to come back to that, but I want to look at a larger picture this morning. I want you to think with me a little bit about the world into which Paul is saying this. To think about then and what these Gentile hearers were largely thinking. In the Jewish world, of course, they had the Ten Commandments and they had a structure and an understanding of that. And so there were guidelines as to moral behavior. But marriage was largely contractual. You didn't fall in love with someone. You had a marriage arranged to you, usually by your parents or for some other reasons. It was primarily on the basis of economics or social standing or those kind of reasons. And women in that context were largely expected to bear children and raise children and look after the family and marriage. By the time the first century had come, and we're a long way past what the Old Testament taught, women were very much in a restricted role. And husbands had a sense of their own self-importance because a Jewish man would pray every day, I thank you, Lord, that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In that kind of context, what Paul writes here will have its own explosive context, as we'll see when we get there. In the Gentile world, especially in the Roman world, the father, the head of the house, the man, had supreme power. They talked about patria potestas, which meant the power of the man. What it meant in that place was the husband literally had life and death authority over especially as children. And when we get to Ephesians chapter 6 and we talk about children, we'll recognize the fact that he had the power to say, kill him, kill the child, or even with an adult. Now, Roman marriage was monogamous. That is, you could only have one wife at a time. And the woman's role was, again, within the family to be the one who bore children for the family, because inheritance was a very important thing, and for the legacy that was going to be left for the man. But the man was utterly free to live however he did. Now, he wasn't to engage in adultery with another man's wife, but every free woman, every slave, every man, because homosexuality in terms of casual affairs was rampant in the ancient world, was free offering. And now Paul comes into that context with a whole perspective on marriage that is profoundly countercultural. Both Jewish culture and Roman culture had nothing like what Paul is saying here. In our world, of course, we know things about marriage. Marriage is declining. I already talked about that. Marriage is down in some places a huge percentage, and there's a concern about the future. The reason is, in many ways, economic. It's interesting that now people who research in this area say that marriage is now viewed as the capstone. That is, you have a career, you accumulate enough wealth and status, and then you get married as a kind of capstone. That's why you have such extravagant marriages. And people doing all of these things, because this is a symbol that I've arrived at this particular stage. Marriage at an earlier stage was a foundation stone. You began. Elizabeth and I, when we began, we didn't have anything, almost literally. And when I went off to be a student and dependent on what she was going to bring in, her father, when I said, well, we're going to trust God for what we have, and that great spiritual man, and he was, for the first time had doubt about whether the Lord was going to be competent to look after his daughter through her husband. But marriage then was something you built and you built on and grew. And now it's kind of shifted. Now that's not true, interestingly, with people who have a serious religious faith. All of the general statistics don't apply to those who have a serious religious faith, not just Christian, as they enter into marriage. The perspective is significantly different. So marriage is declining in number. It's being diminished in its importance in all kinds of different ways. Cohabitation, as I've already said, and convenient sexual relationships are present in that particular way. And then the understanding of marriage because of things like homosexual marriage is being, and the claim that that is appropriate, begins to alter all of the understanding of marriage itself, and the presence of multiple divorces also affect that. It's interesting, as Paul writes this and what he is going to say, he anchors his thought in the same place that the Lord Jesus anchored his thought. And that's in verse 31. And so I just want you to notice that as he is explaining the nature of marriage, he says, quoting Genesis chapter 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul is building on what God created. So I want to have you take your Bibles and go back and just remind ourselves of what we need to remind ourselves of when we talk about marriage. First of all, I want you to look with me at chapter one, of Genesis, and hear about God's accounting. And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, these are simple truths, but they're fundamental truths. First of all, human beings are created in the image of God. That we are the way we are because God himself created us and made us. And man in the image of God is created male and female. The difference between genders is not external and trivial, it is profound and deep. And that reflects the purpose of God. And God made them equal, so they are equal image bearers of God himself. He created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. But to them together, he gave a mandate to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, if we had gone on to read further in the passage. And so the whole fundamental framework of biblical thinking about marriage comes out of the fact that all human beings are made in the image of God. Whatever their race, whatever their ethnicity, whatever those kind of things, whatever their gender, they are made in the image of God intentionally and purposely by God. Second thing comes in chapter 2, that when God made man and women, he made them interdependent upon one another. And you know how in chapter 2 the story is of God creating Adam, placing him in the garden, and having him name the animals. But out of that comes the statement in verse 18 that has profound significance. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And the passage goes on and talks about God creating a woman. And verse 22, God made the woman and brought her to the man. Now, I want you to notice that word helper, because it is a word that can easily be misunderstood. A helper, someone who's an assistant, someone who's come along to do the dirty work that I don't want to do, someone who's not up to the task. This is a word that is used of God himself. This is not a lowly assistant. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's the word that's used here. Eve is not made as an inferior to the man. He is made as a helper to the man, and the only way he can be a helper is to bring to her gifts that are fully the equivalent of his. But he is a helper, and the way it's translated in the English Standard Version is, "I will make a helper fit for him." Other translations render it, and I think it's the word I like best, "corresponding to him." In other words, they fit together. She brings what he needs. He also fits together. We know that's true physically and sexually. But what he is saying, no, she brings instincts and characteristics, and there is a fundamental difference in the DNA of men and women that God has designed there. And so the recognition that men and women are not interchangeable has been obvious to so much of history. But now we seem to blur it and begin to think we're exactly the same. And I thank God for the differences my wife brings into my life, things that as a man, not just as an individual, I miss and I lack in so many different ways. So we're made in the image of God as male and female. It is intent that we are male and female. It is God's intent that those differences correspond to each other. And then we get to verse 24, which is what Paul quoted when he was talking about the nature of marriage to get the definition of it. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. So every other relationship on earth becomes secondary to the relationship he has to his partner, to her partner, and shall hold fast to his wife. That's an interesting word. It means to be glued together. Or Isaiah chapter 41 talks about being soldered together. And I like what one commentator has said on this. He writes, it can be compared to two objects that have been glued together, each maintaining its distinctive features. It is not the same as an alloy, an admixture of metals, because in that case, the distinctiveness of each would be lost. So in marriage, we are glued together in the sense that Elizabeth doesn't stop being Elizabeth, and I don't stop being me, but we are now joined together, so we have great trouble functioning independently of one another. And there's a sense, and those of you who've lost a partner know the reality of how much that ungluing hurts and pains and leaves things that aren't quite answerable in your life. And this is God's will and intention, that a man shall leave his father and mother, be glued to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Jesus referred to that in Matthew 19 when he had a debate about the Pharisees, about divorce. And he said, haven't you read what it says in the beginning? This is what it's about. But Paul now, and we're moving back to Ephesians, wants to take the fact that marriage was made for man and woman and the plan and purpose of God, but he opens a whole new dimension of understanding of marriage. We don't just understand marriage by looking back to the Garden of Eden. And we know that after the Garden of Eden, there was sin, and everything about that marriage relationship became stretched and broken and challenged. But he wants to say, if we want to understand marriage, yes, we go back, as he says in verse 31, to the garden and God's original intention. But now he's saying to these people, I want you to see it in a whole new sphere. You see, what happens in human marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ and the church and a new relationship. So to really understand marriage, he says, now you're Christ followers. You have the Holy Spirit. Don't look back to Adam and Eve, although that's there and fundamental. There's a mystery. It's Christ and the church. So notice four things that he says about the marriage relationship. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, we're going to talk about husbands and the role here. Let me just say ahead of time, men, it's interesting that you are never commanded in this passage to lead your wife, but you are commanded to love her five times over. And the picture of the nature of marriage that is given here is the picture of a husband who loves his wife to the extent that he gave himself a voluntary choice to die and to take his life and lay it on the lines for her. He loved her and gave himself for her. Paul had already said that in back in chapter 5 and verse 2 when he says he loved us and gave himself for us. Or he'll say in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the nature of the kind of love that Paul is talking about here that ought to exist in the marriage relationship is framed by the self-giving, sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ that we sang about. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? And then he says he not only gave himself for us, he sanctified us by the washing of water through the word. Now that word sanctified is a sort of Protestant Latin. It means that he set us apart. Just like if a man proposes to a woman, he set her apart from every other woman on earth. And Christ took the church, and he's talking about the church as a whole here, not just of individuals. And he's taken us and he's set us apart from the rest of humanity in his sheer grace. Because when Christ loved us, he loved us on the basis of grace. Do you remember what he said back in chapter 2 when he said, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but now God in his great kindness gave his grace to us. He loved us in Christ, and he made us new creatures in Christ. And he made us his bride in this passage by cleansing us with the washing of water with the word. And cleansing often obviously looks at being made clean, of being washed, of being forgiven, of being cleansed of all of the things that were inappropriate and righteous. And when Christ died on the cross and rose again, his blood cleanses us from all sin. And I stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus, forgiven, in the presence of a holy God, entirely forgiven. There's an interesting passage in Ezekiel chapter 16, and many scholars think Paul might have that in view, and it's a story of Israel and the history of Israel and having no claim on God and being cast aside and full of all of these things. And then it says, God came along and I saw you and I washed you. Now, in Jewish weddings, one of the rituals was that a wife would have a marriage bath. Obviously, she had other baths, but they didn't have the kind of water resources we would have. But there would be a special marriage preparation when all of the other things would happen, and a part of it was the marriage bath, so that she would be ready to be presented. And that may be what Paul has in some way here. This is the washing of the whole church. He's not talking about baptism here, and it's in light of the word of God, the gospel, the proclamation. And we stand before God now forgiven and cleansed and able to enter into a relationship. But then skip over a couple of verses. Not only does he do those things, we're told in verse 29, no one ever hated his own wife, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So having cleansed us, he now nourishes us and cherishes us. One commentator put, those are nursery terms. Those are the terms of holding a little baby and nourishing them and cherishing them and loving them and caring for them. And he's saying that's what God the Father is doing for us in the process between having been cleansed and having been washed and set apart to him. He's nourishing us and cherishing us because he has a goal in view. And the goal is that he might present the church to himself glorious, radiant in all of its beauty. Right? Wedding tradition in Jewish society was that the friend of the groom would go to get the groom, to get the bride and bring the bride to the place where the groom was for the wedding, and he would present the bride to the groom. Here's Jesus is the one who brings the bride, prepares her, does all that's required, and then presents her to himself in all her glory. And all of us can imagine that moment when the bride steps out into the aisle and walks down the way, and the groom locks his eyes on her. She's prepared herself. She is trying to look the best that she's ever looked. And she's glorious and beautifully dressed and all of those other kind of things. And he's saying, that's how we're going to be in the presence of Christ when the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs. When the Lord returns for us, we're going to be utterly perfect in his presence. That's his goal in this marriage relationship. And he describes it. On the one hand, he uses physical terms. She is going to be without a blemish or a wrinkle or anything like that. There isn't going to be any physical thing that's lacking. And then he says in the next verse that she might be holy and without blemish. Think back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him. In eternity past, before ever you were a believer, he chose you to be holy and blameless. And now in this verse it's saying, and the days come, we will be utterly perfect before him. And then he says, I'm speaking about a great mystery. I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Marriage is meant to be an illustration of Christ and the church. The way we live and relate to one another is to be a kind of picture where people could see, but on the other hand, Christ and the church is meant to be a picture or a model of my marriage. I don't get my model from watching movies or reading romances. He says, I want you to think about Christ and the church and the wonder of that relationship, and to think of how that lives itself out. All that he was, he gave for the church. All that he has, he provides for the church. All that she needs, he makes sure that the church has. And Paul wants us to take our understanding of marriage as a common thing and realize now in Christ it's become something very different. And to take it with the seriousness with which God takes it. I don't know what that means for you. I know it means in some ways for me to not take for granted the blessings that I've been given and not take for granted the weaknesses that I've come to accept in myself, but in some way want all the more to picture, at least in the presence of God, what it means to be a man who loves his wife. And for ladies, you can speak better to what this means in your life than I can, about how it changes our view that what we're after is not just the ordinary thing of marriage. We're in a business that's right at the heart of God. And so how we live out our relationship in marriage is holy, and God has important intentions for it. And we all fall short. But we all fall short with a Savior who loves us and gave himself for it. So we're all sinners waiting for the day we will be holy and blameless before him in love. Here and now, we come back to the table on a regular basis to remind ourselves what love looks like, and at the same time, to ask for forgiveness, even as we remind ourselves that we've been forgiven by his grace toward us. For some of you, this is all strange. if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior. It doesn't seem to make sense that Paul uses this language. But God loved you enough so that if you open your heart and trust him as your Savior, he promises you the gift of eternal life and forgiveness. For those of us who are believers, we come back to remind ourselves again that he loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord intended that. And he asked that we remember him by the simple symbols of the Lord's table. So we're going to sing a song that takes us back to the cross of his giving himself for us. And after we've sung and the symbols have been distributed, we'll take them together. Thank you, our Father, for your Son, our Savior. Thank you for the gift of his love. Thank you that he gave himself, that he didn't love his body as himself. He loved us so that we could become part of his body. So as we take these symbols, may we do so with a repentant, joyful heart. In Christ's name, amen.